Good morning. Today we're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. It's called Sacred Spaces, and we're going to be in Hebrews 5 through 6 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews 5, 11. Now, along with the sermon series on Hebrews, with this whole Sacred Spaces thing, we've also put together a spiritual formation element that includes daily devotionals and then also a retreat. The retreat is coming up. It's on Friday, June 16th through Saturday, June 17th. There is still time to sign up, and you can do that just out in the foyer on that side, but you got to do it by next Sunday because 2 weeks from now, it'll be over. But go ahead and sign up for that. But then in addition to the devotionals and the retreat, another thing that we've been doing is practicing this thing called the daily examine. It comes from Ignatius of Loyola. And the whole idea of it is at the end of the day, you got to go through your day, just event by event and thing by thing, and focus on where you saw God act on that day. And the idea is that by training yourself to see where God has acted in the past, that you can be more able to see where God is acting in the present. Now, at this stage in my life, a lot of where I have seen God act in the day-to-day has been in my daily interactions with my kids. Which has been awesome because I think a lot of these interactions are easy to take for granted, and it's easy to miss how God acts through just these little everyday interactions with my children. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I was sitting at home working on it, and one of my kids came up to me and wanted to share with me this song that they had written, or just written words to a song, and my mind immediately went to, not right now, I'm working. But then I thought, what are you writing, like, literally right now? And so I stopped and said, no, I'd love to hear your song. And I'm glad I did, because it was a good moment. Similarly, last Tuesday, we all sat down to dinner, and one of my kids said something unkind to one of my other kids. And so normally, I would have responded to that by just saying, like, hey, that's not how we talk to each other, and we would have kind of just moved on. But now, because we're going through this, I said, you don't really think that way about him, and I know that, and so I want you to share something that you like about him. In fact, I want us all to go around the room, and I want us to say something that we like about every other person. And so we did that. Everyone as a family, we went through and said something that we liked about everyone else, and Brooke, she wrote them all down and hung it on the fridge. And so I've really appreciated the reminder to slow down. And just be present and look for these moments in the everyday where God is present. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe you've also enjoyed this season of being just reminded of that, of reminded to look where God is at work all around you. But life isn't always like that. I mean, it certainly hasn't always been like that for me. Sometimes the stresses of job or school, or family, or finances, or health. Sometimes those stresses are so strong that you can't really slow down and look for God in the everyday. Sometimes it's like, I have all of these things on my mind that anytime I have a spare moment, that's all I can think of. And if that's where you are right now, that's okay, all right? You're in good company. The Hebrews, the original readers of the book that we're studying right now, they were in a hard place like that. They were experiencing persecution for their faith, and some of them were deciding like it wasn't worth it to follow Jesus anymore, and so they were withdrawing and walking away and going back to their old ways. Now, the message of the book of Hebrews is there's no going back, right? That's one of the key messages of the book. There's no going back. That's not an option. And today, we're going to be in a passage where the author does not mince words about what it means to walk away from Jesus. Included in the passage that we're going to look at today are some of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible to interpret. In fact, most churches avoid sermon series on the book of Hebrews because preachers don't want to have to deal with chapter 6, right? But we're not most churches. Maybe we're not that smart. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But smart or not, we are going to wrestle with Hebrews 6 today. It is what it is, all right? But before we get to Hebrews, I do want to set the stage for the story that the author wants to tell through all of this, because there's a ton of Old Testament allusions in these verses, and the author deliberately tries to get us to put ourselves in the shoes of Old Testament Israel, right? In Numbers 13, Israel kind of comes up to the cusp of the promised land, and God instructs them to send out spies into the promised land, and so they do. They send out 12 spies, one spy from every tribe. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that these spies, they come back with two remarkably different reports, right? First, there's the majority opinion. 10 of the 12 spies, they return and they bring back some of the fruit of the land, and they say to the people, you know, this land is amazing. It's flowing with milk and honey, and I mean, look at this fruit we brought back. I mean, have you ever seen grapes this big? It is amazing, but it's also super fortified, and the people in it are ginormous, okay? Now, the two other spies, Joshua and Caleb, they don't contradict that report in any way. They say, yes, the land is amazing, and yes, the people are really, really big, but God has given us the land, and so let's go and take it from these big oafs, right? And so the author of Hebrews, he wants us to see that story as our own story, right? The Christian life is not easy. Sometimes we are called to fight giants. Now, you think of the pictures that people post on like Instagram or on Facebook with them like sitting on a beach enjoying a relaxing sunset, you know, with a drink in one hand and a novel in the other. That is not the Christian life, right? Now, there are times when that's true. There's times when God gives us tremendous peace and we can enjoy those times. But following Jesus also involves hard times. And I'm glad Gary kind of alluded to that earlier in his prayer, because those times are real. There's times when God calls you to do hard things. And so if your life doesn't look like an Instagram picture, that doesn't mean that you're not doing exactly what God wants you to do. It could mean that God is leading you into the promised land and that you just need to trust him. Now, I just came out of a three-year stretch of being in school, and life was really hard. I mean, we were already stressed out enough as it was, and then we started running into problems with our kids and school, and so there was a good, like, year and a half stretch where I was pretty much Debbie Downer. If you asked me, like, how I was doing, I would just shake my head and say, you know what, I'm just trying to survive this season of my life. But now that I'm through it, I'm glad that I kept going, because I can see how God went there before me and how he led me through it. And I can see the fruit in my life, and I can see how God worked. Now, last week, Hebrews introduced this guy named Melchizedek, right? And Gary talked about this guy a little bit last week. He said he's this obscure guy from the book of Genesis, and he just kind of comes in the story very suddenly and then leaves just as quickly. Now, Hebrews introduces this guy named Melchizedek, and then the author like gets a little bit frustrated because he knows it's going to be tough sledding going forward. And he feels like his hearers or his readers are really going to struggle with some of these concepts. And so he goes off on a little bit of a tangent and tells them about like how hard of hearing they are and how sluggish they are. But then also talks a little bit about the importance of perseverance. And that's where we're going to pick it up in 5:11. So our sermon today is going to be about how sluggish you are. Just be ready for that. Now, we're going to read 5:11 through 6:3. Hebrews says, "Now, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward of God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We're going to stop there. Okay, so in these first couple verses, 5:11 through 6:3, Hebrews sets the stage for the crisis that the people are in. All right, he says, look, I have a lot to say about Jesus' high priesthood and this guy Melchizedek, but I don't think you're going to get it because you've become dull, you've become sluggish of hearing, and dull of hearing. And the language here deliberately alludes to the wilderness generation in Numbers 13 and 14. The Bible consistently characterizes that generation as sluggish and hard-hearted. They were not open to hearing from God or to following him. And so Hebrews puts us into that story and it says, don't be sluggish. Now, it is interesting what he ties being sluggish to. He says, you know, there's a lot that I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but I can't because you're sluggish. In fact, you ought to be teachers by now, but instead you still need people to teach you the elementary truths of the gospel. And so he correlates one's eagerness to study the scriptures and one's spiritual health. He says, I can tell you're sluggish because you ought to be teachers by now, and yet you need others. You still need others to teach you. Now, when your heart is in the right place, you want to grow in your understanding of the scriptures. Why is that? Because if we love God, we want to hear from him. And the Bible is his word. Now, when we read the Bible, or when we hear it preached, the Spirit breathes life into us, and God works in our hearts. There's spiritual power in the word of God. Are you guys familiar with this this web thing called the Babylon Bee? We heard it's like a Christian web satire thing. I don't want to call it fake news because that's become mean something else, but it's like a joke news, like kind of like the Onion type stuff, but it's Christian themed. They had a great headline the other day. They had this picture of this guy praying at a table with his Bible at the table with him. And the headline of the article said, man sitting literally 3 feet away from the Bible asks God to speak to him. Okay. And that would be really funny were it not so true and tragic, all right? About how often we desperately pray for God to give us guidance or give us wisdom or speak to us when we don't even take the time to search the scriptures and look to see what God has already said on it. I mean, how often have you been going through something and been praying for wisdom or praying for direction, and then as you're reading through the scriptures, you come across something that speaks exactly to what you're going through? I mean, that happens a lot. If we love God, we'll want to hear from him, and the Bible is his word. And the Hebrews, it says that they were sluggish, and this is actually going to get, we're going to see in the next couple of verses that this was putting them a huge risk, right? It's putting them in a very tough spot. Now, before we move on, I do want to remind you that the passage that we are about to read is one of the most hotly debated passages in the Bible. I am going to give you my take on it, but I am wrong on occasion, all right? So there is that. We're going to read 6:4-8. All right, he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, there you go. All right, so the grammar of these verses is a little bit convoluted, but I do want to walk you through what it's saying. First of all, you have this person, okay? And this person has tasted of the heavenly gift, whatever that means, okay? They have shared in the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. They have tasted of the goodness of God, whatever that means, and tasted of the powers of the age to come, whatever that means. Then they've fallen away, whatever that means. And this, the verse says, in the case of this person, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance, whatever that means. All right, so now as you can tell from this verse, these verses, the key to understanding what this passage means is understanding what each and every single one of these phrases means. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of debate about what all those things mean. I mean, who is this person? Is this person a believer? All these phrases used to describe them, is this talking about a believer? Or maybe is it talking about somebody who's just kind of hung out at church a lot but never really believed? What does it mean to fall away? Are we talking about somebody maybe who's just lost interest in going to church, or maybe they've just started sinning a lot, or is there something specific in mind? And then what does it mean that he says they can't be brought back to repentance? Does that mean that somebody's lost their salvation and they can't get it back anymore? What does that mean? These are not easy questions to answer, but I will give you my take on it. First, I think the language that's used to describe this person has to describe a believer. I don't think you can say that somebody has, it says he's shared in the Holy Spirit. Now to me, I don't think you can use that language to describe anyone other than a believer, someone of genuine faith. So then with that out of the way, that just kind of leaves the last two questions. What does it mean to fall away? And what does it mean to be brought back to repentance? So next let's address this whole idea of falling away. Does this mean like, just losing interest in church or falling into sin, or is there something specific going on here? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that Christians commit all kinds of sins all the time. And it's also very clear that if you repent, like Christians are, they can be brought back to repentance. And so it can't just mean like falling into sin. It can't mean that. So to me, that leaves the only option is that falling away refers to something specific. And I think that specific thing is what we call apostasy, or a deliberate or final rejection of Jesus. And here's just some verses that support that. Matthew 10:32-33, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Okay, so you kind of get a little bit of precedent for that. And then you have 2 Timothy 2:11-13. This is Paul writing, and he says, "This saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And then here's where it gets relevant. "If we deny him, he will also deny us, and if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, I like that last passage because it distinguishes denying Jesus with being faithless. It kind of makes those two separate things. So to me, this puts like every other thing that you can do can be an act of being faithless. And it says in those instances, Jesus cannot, you know, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And yet it puts denying Jesus in a category of its own. So all of this says to me that Hebrews 6 is talking about this deliberate, final, absolute rejection of Jesus. And Hebrews is saying that if you do this, if you reject Jesus, there's no other options for you. There's nowhere else to go. And if you're worried about whether or not you have done this, then you haven't done it. Because that's kind of the point that it makes, is once you go there, you know, your heart isn't gonna, you're not gonna worry about it anymore. You've made up your mind. And so again, I think Hebrews puts us in the position of Israel in the wilderness, all right? God has brought us to the promised land. We've sent out the spies. We've heard their report. And the way forward is awesome. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's also dangerous. There's giants in the land. So what are we going to do? Well, in Numbers 14, Israel makes a bad decision. And I want to read you what they did. This is starting in verse 1. It says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, in the history of bad ideas, this is probably the worst one ever. I mean, what did they think was waiting for them in Egypt? I mean, remember what their situation had been in Egypt, right? They were slaves. And then remember the context of how they got out of that. I mean, what were they going to say if they went back? Like, hey, guys, sorry about those whole plagues things. You know, your cows, your firstborn children, sorry about all of that. And the Red Sea thing, sorry about all of that as well. Can we be your slaves again? I mean, do they really think that this was a good idea, that this was an option for them? It was a terrible idea. But I am sympathetic, because you notice where their minds are and their hearts as they reason through this. They say, we're going to die by the sword, and our wives and our little ones are going to become prey. The stakes are pretty high here. I mean, when was the last time that God called you to storm a fortified city, to engage in hand-to-hand combat, knowing that if you died, your wife and your children would be made slaves? I mean, stakes are pretty high. It's a terrible, terrible thought. And it was such a terrible thought that the idea of going back to Egypt seemed like a good idea to them. But going back to Egypt was a terrible idea. There was nothing left in Egypt for them to go back to except death. Those bridges had been burned. It was press on and follow God or nothing. And similarly, this is what Hebrews warns us about. It's press on and follow Jesus or nothing. There is no going back. Now, if you're going through something hard right now, there might be a part of you that's telling you to go back to Egypt, that it's too hard, it's too daunting, it's not worth it. That is not the voice of God. Jesus never promised us a carefree life. He calls us to do hard things. And once we've started following him, there's no going back. All the roads back to Egypt, those all lead to death. And that is a terrible thought. That's a terrible thought. And it should be. Hebrews does not mince words here. He's pretty clear. It's Jesus or nothing. But that doesn't have to leave us into despair. Because even though God calls us to do hard things sometimes, even though sometimes he calls us to storm fortified cities filled with giants, he always goes before us. Okay, he never sends us out on our own. Okay, so Numbers 14, the people, they suggest going back to Egypt, and Caleb and Joshua are like, what? Are you crazy? And they kind of freak out, and they say, the land which we pass through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. Like, God is not sending us to somewhere that's like cheap or cheesy or not worth it. This is good land, people. And he says, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land, and he'll give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua and Caleb, they remind the people, they're like, hey, these cities, they're well fortified. There's giants in them, but God is on our side, right? And God has promised us the land. Hello, that's why we call it the promised land. Right, we're talking about God here and his promises. And there's this idea in Numbers that God had gone before the people and had like spread terror among them, so that they're like, every time Israel goes from city to city, they're like, yeah, we heard about you people and we're really, really scared of you. There's the idea that God went before them. And so even though the task looked daunting, God had gone before them and paved the way. And that's exactly where Hebrews goes next after these terrible, terrifying words of verse 6 of chapter 6. Look at how things change immediately in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And before we continue, I do want to stop there and say, you notice how things change. He's like, all right, those last couple verses were kind of harsh, but let's talk about you for a minute. I'm confident in things about you, things that pertain to salvation. Let's pick it back up in verse 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Continuing in verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Hebrews, it finishes the same way that the Numbers passage finishes, right? With the reminder of God's promises. Remember, Joshua and Caleb are like, "Guys, God has promised us this land." Hebrews comes back and says, "Hey, God has promised to be with us. Jesus has gone before us. He's sworn these things with an oath. God will not change his mind." And that's where we come back to Jesus, because in the very last verses of this passage, Hebrews calls Jesus an anchor for the soul. It says, "Let us hold fast to the hope set before us, because we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, Jesus, who's gone before us as a forerunner." Now, I think this illustration can be a little bit confusing, because when, I don't know about you, but when I think of an anchor, I think of a boat that's stationary, and they just drop an anchor, and the anchor kind of keeps them from going anywhere. And so when we think of Jesus as an anchor for our soul, my mind immediately goes to, well, he's keeping us from drifting away from what's right, or something like that. But that doesn't really fit with the logic of this passage and what Hebrews is saying. Because you notice the anchor illustration, he says, he talks about holding fast to the hope set before us, and that Jesus has gone before us. In other words, there's this challenge of forward mobility. He's not talking about how Jesus holds us in one place and keeps us from moving. He's saying that Jesus pushes us forward. Now, how does that work with an anchor? Well, in his book, Aqua Church, Len Sweet talks about the nautical practice of kedging. Have you guys ever heard of this practice? I had never. Okay, one person. All right, great. I had never heard of it until I heard Len talk about it. But basically, when there's a bad storm, like the last place in old times, the last place a ship wanted to be was like in a harbor where it's going to get smashed up against the rocks. And yet, when the surf was rough because of a storm, it could be very difficult for ships to get out of the harbor. So what they would do is they would pull up the anchor, and they would put it in a smaller boat, like a whaling boat, and they would move out a little bit further, and then they would drop the anchor, and then that would pull the boat forward. And they could continue to do this and so go against like currents and other things that were otherwise more difficult to do. And so that way the anchor would go first and then pull the ship forward through hard times. And that is the illustration that Hebrews is trying to make about Jesus here. Jesus has gone before us and he's pulling us to him. Now, I don't know where you are right now. You could be in a good place. If so, that's great. Praise God. Those times are awesome. But that's certainly not where the Hebrews were. They were going through hard times. And so if that's you as well, know that you're not alone. You're not alone in that. Jesus has gone before you, and he's calling you to follow him. Wherever you find yourself, Jesus has gone there before you, like an anchor for your soul. He doesn't send you out to, you know, go fight giants on your own. He goes before you. He paves the way. He's promised to do this, and he can't lie. So if you gather your courage and you continue to follow, I promise that you'll see him. I promise that you'll see him. Now, we're going to end our time today with our time of response, and the band is going to come back up. We got two more songs to sing. And when we do this, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus has established a new covenant with us. In the Old Testament, you have this idea of God making a covenant with Abraham. It's where and part of that covenant was he said, Abraham, I swear I'm giving this land to your descendants. And that was the covenant that Joshua and Caleb called upon when Israel was on the cusp of going into the land. They're like, God's promised us this, and he cannot lie. Well, during the Last Supper, Jesus made a covenant with us, and he went to the cross on our behalf. He died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he paved the way to heaven for all those who hope in him. So we're going to remember that now as we sing and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here and you're wondering what it is to do at this time, you're free to come forward, or you're free to just stay where you are and sing if that's what you'd rather do. That's perfectly okay. But while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there in that corner, and Gary Albert, the elder who prayed earlier, he'll be back in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Will you stand while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we just take this time to lift up Jesus right now, the anchor for our soul, who we confess has gone before us and who's calling us to him. Too often we confess that we are fearful, that the voices inside of us tell us to go back to Egypt as if there was something back there for us. Father, I just pray for the faith to persevere, that our eyes would continually be set on Jesus, who has gone before us and who's called us to come after him, that every day we'd be reminded to do that. And again, we thank you for him. It is our confession that he has gone to the cross for our sins, but that he has risen from the dead, that he's alive, that he's sitting at your right hand, he's making intercession for you, and that we have hope because of Jesus. We just ask that you be glorified in all we say and do right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.